Have you ever wondered how you would go about preaching sovereign grace to somebody, an unbeliever, somebody that you know nothing about at all, especially considering what you know about sovereign grace, where we know that God chooses to save whom he will, and then that man in their natural state is dead in trespasses and sins, has no ability to hear, believe, or understand the gospel. God doesn't love everybody. Jesus didn't die for everybody. And that being the case, and the fact that most people are in that situation or in that condition, in that group, then how do you go up to somebody and say, like an Arminian would, God loves you, he's got a wonderful plan for your life, Christ died for your sins, when more than likely that's not true? So believing in sovereign grace, how do you go about that? How would you do it? Would you just go up there and say, well, you know, chances are God probably hates you and you're going to hell? I mean, that's not probably a very effective method of evangelism. So what I want to talk to you today about is how to do just that. The title of this sermon is The Sermon I Would Preach to a Room Full of Heathen. Let me just go over some of the facts that I just made there, just to emphasize the point here. There are three main reasons why it's difficult in the minds of Christians as us sometimes to think, okay, well, how would I go about it? The reason is because men are born spiritual stillborns in Adam. They have no ability to hear, believe, or understand the gospel. Majority of the people fall into this condition. God doesn't love everybody, and Jesus didn't die for everybody. So first of all, in Romans 5 and verse 12, the Bible tells us that sin and death entered this world through Adam, and that all men are born dead. It says in Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So this is speaking obviously of spiritual death. It can't be speaking of physical death, because people that the Bible says that are dead in sins are still walking around here. They're not physically dead, but they're spiritually dead. And in that condition, they can't hear the gospel. They can't hear the word of Jesus Christ. And I know this is all review for you, but the review won't last very long, and then I'll get into some interesting things. And in John chapter 8, in verse 43 through 47, Jesus said to some wicked Pharisees, he said, why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? He didn't say ye don't want to hear it, or you're refusing to hear it, but he said ye cannot hear my word. They didn't have the ability to hear his word any more than a deaf man would have the ability to hear his natural words coming out of his mouth. They cannot hear. Ye are of your father the devil. Here's why. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. If he'd have told him a lie, they would have believed that. But because he told them the truth, they didn't believe that. Which of you convinceth me, which is an old word for convict, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Here's why. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. In order to hear God's words, you have to be of God, born of God, one of God's. If you're not of God, if you're not one of God's, you cannot hear God's words. So that creates quite a pickle, that you have to be of God before you can hear the words. Most people say you got to hear the words so that you get to be of God. But Jesus said you got to be of God first. You have to be born of God, then you can hear the words. People in this state, and we call this natural or total depravity, people in this state cannot understand the gospel either. So even if they could hear it, and Jesus is really speaking of hearing with understanding anyway. He says, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? But to further elaborate on that, natural men can't understand the gospel. So they'll hear the words that you're telling them, and you'll be able to tell by either their boredom or their irritation or their anger at you that they can hear the signals that are coming out of your mouth into their eardrums, but they can't understand it. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. One has to be saved eternally to be able to hear the preached word, to be able to understand it. Otherwise, to them that perish, it's foolishness. So if you hear a message and you say, that just sounds like utter gibberish to me, well, that's not going to have any effect on you. That's not going to change your outlook or your beliefs or anything. You're not going to understand what's said. If I speak to you in a foreign language, you wouldn't understand anything. I could present the gospel ever so clearly, and if it was in a language you didn't understand, it would mean absolutely nothing to you. Think of that when you think of the natural man. You can present it ever so clearly, and you wonder sometimes, why don't they get it? I mean, I know I've nailed it down. I mean, I made the point so plain that anybody could understand. It's as if you're speaking a foreign language, and they just cannot understand it. That's just how it is. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is, the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. You have to have spiritual life and a new spiritual nature in you to understand the spiritual things that come from God. Once again, if you're a natural man, it's as if you're hearing another language. You can't understand it. Nor can they believe the gospel. Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 10 and verse 26, that ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. John chapter 10 and verse 26. Jesus said, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Why didn't they believe? Because they weren't a sheep. When you go and you preach the gospel and you got some sheep and some goats there, when you preach it to the goats, they don't believe it. They don't understand it. Why? Because they're not a sheep. But the sheep, they're the ones, they hear it and they understand it and they believe it. But the goats don't. So the question is, how do you change from being a sheep to being a goat? There's the thing. They say, well, you just preach the gospel to them. But I just got done saying the goats over here, they don't understand it. It has no effect on them whatsoever. So how does a goat become a sheep by hearing the gospel that he can't hear or understand? He doesn't. God has to change a goat into a sheep. That's the only way a goat becomes a sheep. You can tell a goat all you want. Convince him to be a sheep. Just tell him, if you just listen to me, Mr. Goat. If you just think about sheepy things, you'll become a sheep. He's going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm a goat. I'm not a sheep. So that's a problem. Now, the majority of people fall into this state. So not only are there just a few people out there that don't understand, the majority of people out there don't understand. Look at Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. It's a frustration trying to explain total depravity to somebody who's spiritually dead, who can't understand that you're telling them that they can't understand. They're like, I don't understand what you're saying. You're saying that I don't understand. I'm saying, yeah, I'm saying you don't understand. They're like, I don't understand that. It's really frustrating. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The majority of the people are on that wide and broad road heading to destruction. The most of them, probably 90% of them. About 10%, more than likely, are God's elect children in this world. And if that sounds ridiculous to you, just think about all the people that you know. And I would venture to say that no more than 1 in 10 of them is a Bible-believing Christian. More than likely, most of them aren't. They're either some false religion, they're some false version of Christianity, or they're just irreligious in general. Probably the majority of them these days are just irreligious. They just don't care. My uncle and I, who's the preacher, were talking about that. The majority of people today just don't care. And even he finds that. He's an Arminian. I mean, he's preaching mainstream Christianity. And even he says the majority of people are just apathetic. They just don't care. I totally agree. The second problem here is that God doesn't love everybody. Now, the Arminians, my uncle included, would say that God, he loves everybody. He wants to save everybody. He's got a, excuse me, a wonderful plan for your life. Look in Psalm 5 and verse 5. Now read this verse, and then tell me that God loves everybody. And I will tell you, you have cognitive dissonance. You are a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. Psalm 5 and verse 5 says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. doesn't say you hate the works of iniquity, you hate the workers of iniquity. God doesn't only hate the sin, he hates the sinner too. I did a video blog on this very topic. It was called God Hates Sinners a long time ago, and somebody just recently commented on it. And she's like, no, you don't get it. God only hates the sin, he doesn't hate the sinner. I'm like, did you listen to the video? I mean, I proved, I mean, just verse after verse after verse that God hates sinners. And then she, or he, or I don't know who it was, but anyway, leaves a comment that basically like they just read the title of the blog and then just responded to it, didn't even hear anything I said. There might be a reason why they didn't hear right. and understand anything I said.
Right.
Romans 9:13, of course, tells us that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Say, oh, that just means that he didn't love him as much. Hate's just a lesser degree of love. Okay, so if hate's a lesser degree of love, then love must be a greater degree of hate, right? So God hated Jacob more than he hated Esau by that logic. Okay, that makes sense. All right, and Jesus didn't die for everyone. Look at John 10 and verse 15. This actually is not the sermon that I would preach to a room full of heathen. This is just the introduction. I will let you know when I'm going to start preaching to a room full of heathen. John 10 and verse 15. Jesus said, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He didn't say I lay down my life for all the animals of the world. He said I lay down my life for the sheep, not for the goats, for the sheep. You say, well, maybe everybody says sheep. Look at verse 26. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. Some people aren't sheep. Go read Matthew 25. Last day, all men are gathered at the throne at the judgment of God. He divideth them as the sheep from the goats. Some of them are goats, some of them are sheep. Jesus died for the sheep. Jesus said in John 17, 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So yeah, God gave him power over all mankind. And what did he give him power to do? To give eternal life to as many as he had given him. That's his elect. So Jesus didn't die for everybody, is what I'm striving for here. So considering that most people we meet are reprobates, they have no ability to hear or understand or believe the gospel, God doesn't love them, Christ didn't die for them, how would you then preach the gospel to a room full of unbelievers, many of which would fit into that category? How would you do it? That's the question. Because you really can't get up there and honestly say, God loves you. Not yet. You might be able to once you see their response, but you can't get up there and say, God loves you. I wouldn't say that. And I have biblical precedent for it. Read through the book of Acts. You will not find one place where the apostles go into some place, some foreign land, meet some reprobate, not reprobate, but meet some heathen and tell them, God loves you. They never tell them that. They might tell you, you know, Paul in the epistles would tell people who already have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and shown evidence that they're God's elect. He'll tell them that God loves them, but he doesn't go into a foreign, he didn't go into Corinth and the first thing out of his mouth is God loved you. That never happened. Why? Because Paul's not a liar. He's not going to tell people that God loves them whom God doesn't love. So the remainder of this sermon is exactly how I would do it. This is a demonstration of how to preach the gospel to the unconverted. Now, in my case, I'm thinking about it as a preacher. If I ever had a chance to just preach to just a group of people somewhere, maybe at some conference or some event or something like that, just a bunch of people I don't know anything about, this is exactly what I would do. And I'm not, I mean, this is not just hypothetical. This is not idealistic. This is exactly what I would say if I ever get that opportunity. So for the remainder of this sermon, I'm going to pretend that I'm preaching to a room full of heathen. And the fact that Wayne and Judy are here have nothing to do with that this morning. Okay. All right, that was mean. But I'm going to pretend that I'm... yeah, I might be staying with Austin and Christina next time. Okay, so... But I am going to... But seriously, though, I'm going to pretend that I'm just preaching to a room full of unbelievers, people that I know nothing about whatsoever. All right, so you ready? So we're going to start. This sermon is for Christians and anyone who fears God. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 13, when he was in a city called Antioch, he was on one of his missionary trips, He went to a place called Antioch in Pisidia, and he went into a synagogue of the Jews, and once the rabbi had finished his talking, he asked if anybody had any word of exhortation, and he said to say on. And it says in verse 16, Acts 13 and verse 16, if you have a Bible, it says, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience.'" You notice that Paul addressed his talk to two groups of people, men of Israel, people who were already worshipers of the true God, and ye that fear God. So God's people who are already converted, and then to anybody in the audience that fear God. That's who Paul addressed his talk to. That's who I'm addressing my talk today to. To Christians, to people who are already believers in the true God, and to anybody out there that hears this that fears God. Now, if you fear God, pay attention. If you don't fear God, there's the door. Please leave quietly. Don't disrupt anybody. Now, what if you don't know if you fear God? You say, "Well, I don't even know what that means, if I fear God or not." Well, if you don't know, then keep listening, and I will give you some examples here from the Bible which will let you know whether or not you fear God. So first of all, what does it mean to fear God? I always like to define terms whenever I start talking on a topic. To fear, the verb, means to feel fear, to regard with fear, to regard with fear, to be afraid of a person or thing as a source of danger, an anticipated event or state of things as painful or evil. That's the verb, to fear. Now the noun, fear, is a sudden and terrible event, peril. It's the emotion or of pain or uneasiness caused by the sense of impending danger or by the prospect of some possible evil. This emotion viewed with regard to an object, the state of fearing something. A mingled feeling of dread and reverence toward God. And that definition there is number 3, and that cites the King James Bible as an example of the usage of fear in this context. It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It quotes there Psalm 111 and verse 10. So when we talk about fearing God, we're talking about a feeling mingled with dread and reverence toward God. So it's to be afraid of Him, to dread Him, to have reverence toward Him. Is that how you feel toward God? You say, "Well, I don't even believe there's a God." Well, there's the door. I already told you. If you don't fear God, then I'm not talking to you this morning. And if you want to talk to me afterwards, that's fine. But do you fear? Are you afraid of God? Do you dread Him? And do you reverence Him? Or do you say, "Oh, you know, I just think it's more like a buddy-buddy relationship between I and God. I don't fear Him. I love Him sincerely." Okay, well, there's the door. I already told you. I'm not talking to people who just think they have a buddy-buddy relationship with God. I'm talking to people who fear God. But maybe you still don't know. Well, what do you mean? Okay, so how would I know if I really dread Him or have reverence toward Him? What manifestation would there be in my life that I would know that I fear God? Well, fearing God and eschewing evil go hand in hand. If you have a Bible, turn back to Job chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the oldest book in the Bible. And there was a man named Job. Some of you maybe have heard this story. He was a good man, and God allowed the devil to tempt him and to take away his family and his health and all of his flocks and livelihood and so on. But the thing about Job was that he was a good man. It says there in Job 1 and verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." You see the connection there with fearing God and eschewing evil? You probably don't even know what eschew means. It's an old word. I wouldn't have known what it meant either if I hadn't looked it up. It means to avoid, to shun. It means to avoid, keep clear of, escape a danger or inconvenience. To abstain carefully from, avoid, or shun. So in other words, Job avoided evil. He shunned it. Even the thought of doing evil was repulsive to Job. This is what kind of a man he was. So ask yourselves, do you avoid and abstain from evil because it's evil? Now, some people avoid evil because of the ramifications, because I might get caught, I might get put in prison, there might be natural consequences to it. But do you avoid evil because it's evil? If you do it because it's evil, just because you hate evil, it's because you fear God. You fear what God might do to you, and you don't want to do evil. If you do that, if you abstain and avoid evil because it's evil, then you fear God. Fearing God and departing evil go hand in hand. Look in Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. It says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil." A person that really fears the Lord departs from evil. Don't tell me you fear God when you're cohabitating, quote unquote, with your girlfriend. You don't fear God if you're doing that. Because if you did, you wouldn't be doing that. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." That is, the means by which a person departs from evil is the fear of the Lord. You fear what God might do to you. You fear because God is a righteous judge. If you're doing that, if you're departing from evil, not only avoiding it, you know, eschewing it is to avoid it, but what happens if you find yourself in evil? Do you depart from it? Do you turn and run away from it? Then you know you fear God. Look in Job 28 and verse 28. Job 28 and verse 28. "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." To depart from evil is understanding, just like the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Wisdom and understanding and knowledge all are intertwined, and they all go together quite well. And you see there the how fearing the Lord and departing from evil are linked up. So if you depart from evil, if you hate evil, if you avoid evil, then you fear God. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Look in Proverbs 8 and verse 13. So we should avoid it and shun it. We should also run from it, depart from it, but we should also hate it. There's one thing, I mean, you can maybe avoid evil, you could shun evil, you could depart from evil because of, you know, some perceived danger that you might be in because of it, but do you hate evil? That's a question to ask yourself. That'll tell you something about the spirit that you are of. Do you hate evil, or do you entertain it as long as you can do it and not get caught? Proverbs 8 and verse 13. It says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate," wisdom says. See, God hates pride, arrogancy, and the evil way. This is talking about the wisdom of God here. But it says there, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Hate means to hold in very strong dislike, to detest, to bear malice to, the opposite of love. You detest it, you look at it, and you hate it. You abhor it. It's abominable to you. Is that how you feel towards evil? Is that how you feel towards fornication? Is that how you feel when you hear about the Supreme Court's ruling on gay marriage, on sodomite marriage? Does that make you disgusted? Do you hate that kind of thing? Then you fear God. Do you look at it and say, well, you know, hey, to each his own, you don't fear God, and there's the door. Do you hate pride and arrogancy, the evil way and the froward mouth? Pride is a high or overweening opinion of one's own qualities, attainments, or estate, which gives rise to a feeling and attitude of superiority over and contempt for others, inordinate self-esteem. We've all seen a proud person, right? Walks around with their nose up in the air, thinks they're better than everybody else, and usually they'll tell you about it, too. They'll tell you how much better they are than everybody else. And everybody hates that, don't you? You meet a proud person, you're just like, oh, I can't stand that kind of guy. What a blowhorn, just totally full of himself. Okay, so everybody hates pride in somebody else, but do you hate it in yourself? Whenever you have those feelings in yourself, and you catch yourself thinking about how good you are, how good of a job you just did, or what a nice guy you are, or how you're better than somebody else, do you hate it in yourself? Because that's where you should hate it the worst. If you do, then you fear God. Arrogancy is the quality or state of being arrogant, and arrogant is making or implying unwarrantable claims to dignity, authority, or knowledge, aggressively conceited or haughty, presumptuous, overbearing. Pride and arrogancy are synonyms, basically. Do you hate yourself when you have a high opinion of yourself, your qualities, or your attainments? Most people love themselves when they think about those type of things, but do you hate yourself whenever that's your opinion of yourself? If you do, then you fear God. It says in Proverbs 14:2 that the fear of the Lord is to walk in uprightness. Proverbs 14 and verse 2. So we avoid evil, we shun evil, we depart from evil, we hate evil, and then we walk in uprightness. So if you're going to shun evil, you've got to do something besides evil, so you do uprightness, you do goodness. You should replace evil thoughts with good thoughts, and so on. Proverbs 14 and verse 2 says, "He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him." Remember what I told you? You cohabitate, quote unquote, i.e. fornicate with your girlfriend. You don't fear the Lord. You despise him if you're perverse in your ways. Don't tell me, I mean, two sodomites and say, oh, we love God. No, you don't. You do not love God. Don't, and you don't fear God either. Don't even tell me you do. You do not. Uprightness is the state or condition of being sincere, honest or just, equity or justness in respect of principle or practice, upright quality or conduct, moral integrity or rectitude. A person that fears God endeavors to live like that. Honest, sincere, just. He's a good person. He even does the right and the good thing when nobody's looking, not just when somebody else is looking. That's a person that fears God. If you do that, then you fear God. Now, if you fear God, like I said, I'm talking to you, but if not, then you can go ahead and leave. So now you should have an idea of whether or not you fear God or not. And if you fear God, then I'm talking to you. So now that we have just left people that fear God, now I want to tell you something about yourself. You see, if you fear God, you have the ability to acquire wisdom and knowledge. That's why I wanted to weed out all the people that don't fear God, because they can't acquire wisdom and knowledge anyway. I'm just going to be up here wasting my breath. But you people, since you fear God, can acquire wisdom. Let me show you Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You're not going to be a knowledgeable person if you don't fear God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that. All these fools out there that believe in evolution, they don't believe in God. They don't believe that God created anything, and they think they have all this highfalutin knowledge. They're idiots. They don't have any knowledge at all. Why? Because they don't fear God. They don't have the first step. They're missing the first step, rung of the ladder. They can't climb the ladder of knowledge. They can't even get on the first step. Look at Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You've got to have understanding, and then you've got to have knowledge. You've got to get the facts, and then when you apply those facts and you learn to make the best decisions with views to means and ends, with the knowledge that you have, that's wisdom. You see how knowledge, wisdom, and understanding go together. So if you fear God, you have the ability to be a wise person. You have the ability to acquire knowledge and understanding. If you fear God, you show evidence that you're a child of God who's not dead in sins. Because the reason for that is that the wicked, the people who are not God's children, who are not saved, don't fear God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We're told in Romans 3, verses 9, 12, and 18. Romans 3, verses 9, 12, and 18. 9 through 12, pardon me. It says, "What then," Paul says, "are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Paul was a Jew. He's saying, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No. They're all under sin. We're all in the same lot. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now he says some other things there, and then he gets down to verse 18, and he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." To the person who's the natural man, dead in sins, who cannot seek and understand God or do good, there's no fear of God before his eyes. But if you have the fear of God, you show the evidence that you're not one of these people, that you've had a change in your spiritual nature. And God made that change. We'll talk about that later. Contrarily, a person who fears God shows the evidence that he's a child of God, saved by grace. So the guy that's not a child of God doesn't fear God, but a guy who is a child of God does. Let me give you an example of this. Look in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. If you remember, I'm sure many of you have heard the story of Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross, and he was crucified between two thieves, two wicked people on either side of him. And at one point, they both railed on him and mocked him. But then one of the guys all of a sudden has a change of heart. It says there in verse 39, in Luke 23, 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" The guy that's saying this, he obviously fears God. He's asking the other guy, "Don't you fear God? Why would you, I mean, why are you talking to the Son of God like this?" "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." You see, this man's departing evil. This man's eschewing evil. This man hates evil. He recognizes and he admits what he's done and that it's evil. And he's repenting of that. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You see the difference between these two guys? One of them wants nothing to do with Christ. He's railing on him. He doesn't fear God. The other guy, who had been railing on him previously, all of a sudden has a change of heart for some strange reason, and all of a sudden then he's rebuking this other guy for not fearing God. I'll tell you how that happened here throughout this sermon. Now, by the fact that you fear God, you have shown that you have the ability to understand the things of God, and that you're not a natural man dead in sins. Now, let me tell you how God brought this about in your life. That's what I want to tell you now this morning. It says in Psalm 66, 16, you don't have to turn there, "Come and hear all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." What I'm going to tell you, I don't know anything about you individually or particularly, but I'm going to tell you what he's done for my soul. I'm going to tell you how God saves sinners. In Acts 13, you remember we started out there when Paul was preaching there in Antioch and Pisidia. And he gets down to verse 26, and he reiterates what he started out with right before he starts preaching the gospel. He says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Paul says, "I'm sending the word of salvation, preaching the salvation that's in Jesus Christ, but I'm only preaching it to you who fear God and to men of Israel." That's who I'm preaching it to. Just like Paul. Let's talk about the origin of sin and death, because we've been referring to men being dead and can't seek and understand God. He doesn't fear God. Why is that? Why are men so wicked? Why do we have so many wars out there? Why are there so many murders? Why is there so much fornication and sodomy and theft? And why are children disobedient to their parents? And why is there so much pride and all the evil things that happen out there? Why is that? Why can't men just be good and decent people? Why aren't we born that way? Why do parents have to train wickedness out of their children? It's because God created man in the Garden of Eden about 6,000 years ago. He created a man and a woman named Adam and Eve. He put Adam in a garden and he told him that he could eat of every tree of the garden except for one. He said in Genesis 2 and verse 17, "But the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." God said, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. It was a guaranteed thing. And the devil, Satan, comes in the form of a serpent. He tempts Adam's wife. He entices her into eating. He tells her a lie. She believes the lie. She reasons in her head, this food looks good. It looks good for food, and it certainly is desirable to look at, and it would be nice to be wise. And she figures, may as well go for it. She eats it, and then she gives it to her husband. She tells him to eat it, and he listens to her. In verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now what did the Lord say? He said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Adam died that day, and you can see that it was his spiritual death. all of a sudden, he and his wife realize they're naked, they're ashamed, they try to cover themselves, they hide from God when he comes looking for them in the garden. And then when God starts doing a little interrogation, they play the blame game. He says, Adam, why'd you do this? And he says, oh, it was this woman that you gave me. He says, Eve, why'd you do it? Oh, it was this serpent. He said, serpent, well, let me just curse you. He didn't even ask him why he did it. Cursed the serpent, and he cursed the land. He cursed Eve in childbearing. She'd have more pain. This is where sin and death all came from. It was a spiritual death. Adam and Eve eventually died hundreds of years later, physically. But whenever Adam sinned, specifically it was Adam, he passed that sinful nature, that sin principle, down to all of his children. Remember Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Think about it with DNA. I don't know how many of you are familiar with mitochondrial DNA, but that's DNA that is in a woman's DNA that passes down. You might be. You took a class in biology. Mitochondrial DNA passes down from woman, from mother to daughter, and any mutation that's in the mitochondrial DNA, that mutation gets passed on down. So every female child will have all the defects in their mitochondrial DNA that all of their mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers and so on have. So, and it's interesting, just as a total side note, but they examined the mitochondrial DNA of women all around the world in different parts of the world. And by doing that, you can see very easily, if you know how to do that kind of thing, you can follow the genetic mutations up and you can see the different family lines, and they all start to converge on one mother. And believe it or not, they found that everybody descends from one mother in the Middle East about 6,000 years ago. Go figure. Her name is Mitochondrial Eve. They've named her that. Seriously. They have named her that. So anyway, but my point is, this is a physical thing with DNA. But anytime you have a mess up in your mitochondrial DNA, you pass it down to your children, whether they want it or not. Your daughter can't say, Mom, why did you pass me down your mitochondrial DNA mutation? I didn't want it. It doesn't matter if you wanted it. You get it. It comes with a package. Well, think about Adam's spiritual DNA. Spiritually, when he died spiritually, he defiled his spiritual nature, and that spiritual nature passes down to all of his children. That's why we're all born wicked. If you don't believe me, look at anybody that has kids, look at any young child, and watch that child whenever you don't correct him. He's always going to default to evil. It says that a child left to himself in the book of Proverbs bringeth his mother to shame. You've got to correct him. Just, I wouldn't ever do this experiment, but if you did, imagine taking a child and just leaving him do whatever he wanted. You never corrected him. You just let him eat whatever he wanted. You let him interact with his siblings or with other people however he wanted. You let him stay up however late he wants. He's going to be the most miserable wretch you've ever met. He's going to be a liar. He's going to be a thief. He's going to be violent. He's going to be proud. He's going to be arrogant. He's going to dishonor his parents. He's just going to be a terrible individual. Why is that? It's because he's born with a sinful nature, and the Bible says that you have to beat it out of him. The rod and reproof give wisdom, it says. It says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. You're not going to talk it out of him. I hate to tell you, it's the rod. That's the only way you're going to get it out of him. But that's not even remotely what I'm supposed to be talking about this morning. Every human being, with the exception of the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus Christ, is born spiritually dead, and by nature is a child of wrath. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Here I'm going to give you a description of all of us, of how we're born naturally, and what we do naturally if God doesn't step in and intervene and make a change. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you hath he quickened," that means to make alive, "and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all," that's every one of us, "we all had our conversation," which means our manner of life, "our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." To be a sinner comes just as naturally to you as it does to be a human. It's your nature, and it's my nature. And we got it from Adam. Now you say, well, yeah, that might be some people. I admit there are some bad people out there, but I'm not one of them. Certainly, I mean, I'm not one of these wretched sinners that you're talking about. Well, let me show you that the Bible says that all have sinned. It says there, we already looked at it in Romans 5:12, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. I think I didn't quite get that quote right. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. How do you know that death has passed down to every single human being? Because all have sinned. We all have sinned. It says in Romans 3, in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. You know what sin is? Sin, simply defined, is a transgression of the law. It's whenever God gives a law and you break that law. That's what you call a sin. It says that in 1 John 3, in verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, in verse 4. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression, or the going over, of the law. You go past. If you transgress, it's like trespassing. You have gone over the law. You have not kept it. There's not a person on the face of the earth that doesn't commit sin. Look at Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. You say, well, I haven't sinned, though. I got a verse for you. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. It says, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, if you say that you haven't sinned, some of you may be thinking, well, you know, I know there are bad people out there, but not me. I mean, look at all that. I mean, look at all the good things I've done, and I've never been in prison. My parents hardly ever had to spank me. I was such a good kid, and I mean, I haven't sinned. I'm sure I haven't sinned. Look at 1 John 1 and verse 8. There's no man that is in bondage more than the person that thinks he's free. I forget who said it. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if you say you haven't sinned, you just lied. And that's a sin. So if I ask you, are you a sinner? You have one of two answers. Yes or no. If you say yes, well, you're a sinner. If you say no, you're a sinner because you just lied. Because the Bible says that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The Bible says that you're a liar if you say that you have not sinned. So you're a sinner. But let me just break it down for you. Let me give you some examples just to prove to you what a sinner you are. Let me just ask you some questions. Have you ever lied before? You ever lied, maybe even to your parents when you were younger? Anybody ever do that? Yeah, Maddie's shaking her head. Yep, sure have. That's right. Every one of us has lied, haven't we? You know what God says? He says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Exodus 20 and verse 16. Have you ever stolen anything? You ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Regardless of the cost. I mean, it doesn't have to be Grand Theft Auto. Have you ever stolen anything? Taken something? Think back to when you were a child. You ever steal something? You ever walking down the aisles in Walmart or wherever and take something that wasn't yours? God says in Exodus 20 and verse 15, thou shalt not steal. That makes you a sinner. Have you ever dishonored your parents? You ever cursed your parents in your heart, possibly? I can't imagine any child saying that I never dishonored my parents. I never defiantly did what they told me not to do. And I never in my heart said, Mom and Dad are so stupid. They don't understand. They just don't know. Well, they know because they were one time dumb just like you are. And they know all about it. It says in Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's the fifth commandment. These are the Ten Commandments. These are biggies with God. You've already broken three of them so far. I haven't even got through all ten. Have you ever coveted or lusted after anything? To covet means to vehemently desire something that's not yours. Have you ever wanted something that wasn't yours? You ever look and say, oh boy, I wish I had my neighbor's house, wish I had my neighbor's car, my neighbor's wife, my neighbor's kids. You ever look at that and think, you know, why does that guy have that stuff? Why don't I have it? You ever lusted after a woman? I mean, come on, any man that says that he hasn't is a liar. The Lord says in Exodus 20 and verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's the 10th commandment. If you've ever coveted something, you've wanted something, you've had a desire to have something that wasn't yours, you're a sinner. Have you ever committed adultery? It says in Exodus 20 and verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, oh no, I've never done that. I mean, of course, I've been faithful to my wife or my husband my whole life. Okay, well, let me up the ante on you. Have you ever done it in your heart? You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, there's no adultery in the heart. I mean, whatever is in the mind stays in the mind, right? I can think, I just can't touch, right? Isn't that what people think? Let me tell you what Jesus thought of that. Matthew 5 and verse 28. Matthew 5 and verse 28. Jesus said, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If you look at a woman and lust after her that you're not married to, if you're married, that's adultery in your heart. If you're not married and you lust after a woman that is married, that's adultery in your heart. I'm not going to ask for any show of hands, but I guarantee you, most of you have done that. And I would venture to say every single man in this room has. You're an adulterer if you've done that. God considers that adultery. It's a sin worthy of death. Have you ever murdered anyone? It says in Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. You think, well, no, of course I've never killed anybody. That's only what evil people, what sinners do. I'm not in prison. I've never killed anybody before. Well, let's talk about your heart again. Have you ever murdered anyone in your heart? Have you ever hated anyone in your heart? Look at Matthew 5, 21 through 22. Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you call your brother a fool in your heart, if you're angry with him without a cause, you're in danger of hellfire. That's just as if you've killed him. You can commit virtually every sin that you do with your hands or your feet or with your mouth or whatever. You can commit all those sins in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Things that you speak that come out of your mouth, they start out in your heart. You can commit all these sins in your heart. And guess what? It says in Hebrews 4:12 that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You're not going to get away with it. You think, oh, I just didn't, nobody saw it. I didn't actually do it. I just thought about it. You're already guilty. God considers it the same as if you did it. John said in 1 John 3 and verse 15 that he that hateth his brother is a murderer. 1 John 3 and verse 15. You ever hate anybody? Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You ever use the Lord's name in vain? To use the Lord's name in vain means to use or utter the name of God lightly, needlessly, or profanely. To mention or speak of casually or idly. It says in Exodus 20 and verse 7, thou shalt not take the Lord, the name of the Lord thy God, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. You ever say, oh my God, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. Or, oh God, or Jesus Christ, when you're not really talking about or to Jesus Christ. That's using the Lord's name in vain. Needlessly, idly, lightly, profanely. You ever say, good Lord, you're using the Lord's name in vain. And it says there in Exodus, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's called blasphemy, is another word for it. Have you ever worshipped an idol? You say, no, of course I've never. What do you think I am? Some kind of a pagan? I've never worshipped an idol before. Exodus 20, in verse 4 through 5, the Lord tells us that it's one of the very first commandments, not to worship idols. The Lord is he's a jealous God. He doesn't want any other gods or idols to be worshipped. Exodus 20, 4 through 5 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Any of you have crucifixes in your houses? That little guy hanging on the crucifix there that they say is Jesus? That's an idol. That is, you made a graven image of something that is in heaven. Anybody have angels, statues of angels in their houses or anything like that? And you're Catholic, I'm sure you have Catholic families, you've seen that type of stuff. That's idolatry. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So maybe you've never bowed down to an actual wood or stone idol. Maybe you've never done that. But have you ever done it in your heart? Look at Colossians 3 and verse 5. Remember, all these sins can be committed in the heart. Let me show you what is equal to idolatry. Colossians 3 and verse 5. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness. Remember we talked about that? Wanting your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's car, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's job, your neighbor's kids, all that kind of stuff. That is idolatry. Why? Because you've put something that is in your heart, you've set something up that is more important to you than God, and it is your desire. It's your devotion. It's what you think about all the time. It's an idol if you covet something. Have you ever had a god before God? The Lord says in Exodus 22 through 3 that he's the only God that we're supposed to serve. And for good reason, because he's the only God there is. All the rest of them are just phantasms in your head. Exodus 22 through 3 says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You say, nope, I've always worshipped the true and only God. Okay, well, how about in your heart? Have you ever had another god in your heart? Look at Philippians 3 and verse 19. You can be guilty of serving another god without actually calling him by name or, you know, saying this is, you know, Thor or Zeus or whatever. Philippians 3:21 says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? I don't think that's the verse that I wanted. I wanted verses 3:19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Some people here, it says their God is their belly. I mean, literally, what they serve is not the God of heaven. They serve their belly, whether it's food, whether it's pleasure, whatever it is. Women get abortions because they don't want their belly to swell up and get stretch marks and be an encumbrance on their life. That can be a God in your heart. So, pretty much I'm talking to a bunch of liars, thieves, people that are dishonoring to their parents, coveters, adulterers, murderers, blasphemers, idolaters, worshippers of false gods. So you still think, oh, I'm not a sinner. Really? Well, I'm just guilty of just the nine of the Ten Commandments, that's all. Well, that's enough to damn you to hell for all eternity. You see, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that. So you've been doing a lot of work, you've been working hard, and God is going to pay you for it. He's going to give you a wage. It was agreed upon a long time ago. You work and you sin, you get death. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A wage is a payment to a person for service rendered. God says, okay, you've rendered service to the devil, now I'm going to pay you. He won't pay you, but I'm going to pay you what your wage is. Go to hell. That's what God says. That's what your wage is. You see, death is earned. It's worked for. Have you ever heard anybody saying, oh, we're all working to get to the same place? They're right. We are all working to get to the same place, and if it were not for the grace of God, we would have all gotten there. We're all working to go to hell. All religions lead to Rome, right? As they say, or all roads lead to Rome, all religions lead to hell, except for the true one. God would be unjust not to render payment for work performed. Can you imagine going to work for an employer and you did all this work and then you're expecting a paycheck and he's like, oh, you know, I'm just not going to pay you. You say, well, that's unjust. Well, why do you think it's unjust of God to send you to hell, which is your wage for your sin? He's just giving you what you worked for, what you earned. And the thing is, it only takes one sin to condemn you. Remember, we looked at Adam. The Lord gave him one law. Well, really, maybe two. He told him to dress and keep the garden. I guess that would be a law too. But he gave him one law in particular. He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam broke one little quote-unquote law, and it damned him to hell for all eternity, if he wasn't saved by the grace of God. I don't know if he was or not. But anyway, not only did it damn him, it damned all of his posterity. One sin, that's all it takes. This death is an eternal death, in hell and the lake of fire, where those go who are judged according to their works. You say, well, you know, I'm pretty sure I'm going to get to heaven and the Lord's just going to get the balance out and he's going to say, okay, here's your good works over here and your bad works, and I'm pretty sure I've done more good works, and you know, as long as the balance tips in the right way, the Lord, he's going to judge me according to my works and tell me to come on in, you did good enough. Let's see if that's how it works. Look at Revelation 10, 11 through 15. Let's see if you can just do good enough. Revelation 20, thank you. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Every time you sin, God writes it down in a book. He's got, I'm sure, giant books up there for each one of you just filled full of sins. And you're going to get up there and say, okay, Lord, I want to get my fair trial here. He opens up this 5,000 volume book and says, okay, well, here's all your sins. I've counted them up here, 73,648,572,083. And you say, well, I did help that old lady across the street the one time, and I was nice. I did help my parents out the one time when they needed help, and I was kind to people once in a while. He says, okay, you know, I forget what the billions were. Anyway, hundreds of billions, and you got three. Okay, yeah, go to hell. That's what he's going to say. Let's keep reading. He judged them according to their works. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Every person that's judged according to their works goes to hell. You better hope you're not judged according to your works. Don't get up there and say, okay, Lord, I want to get a fair trial. You get a fair trial, you're going to be in a bad place. You don't want a fair trial. You want an unfair trial. You want a judge whose son is your lawyer and who already took care of the payment for you. That's what you want. You don't want a fair trial. Matthew 25 and verse 41 shows us at the end of time, you're going to have all nations gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ at his great white throne to be judged. And look at what happens to those who are judged according to their works. Verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what's coming. You can imagine the horrors of hell. It's bad enough to be when your air conditioning goes out and you're miserably hot for a while and you think, well, it's going to cool off tonight. It never cools off in hell. It never ends. It's a horrible thought. We've broken an eternal law of the eternal God, and therefore we must be punished eternally. That's how it works. Now, your works will not save you. You can't be saved by works. The Bible is very clear on this. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You think, well, now that I know what a sinner I am, I'm just gonna work really hard. I'm gonna do as many good things as I can, and that will get me on God's good side. That's not gonna work. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody's gonna get to heaven and boast about how they got there because of what they did. It's not according to works. It says in Romans chapter 9, in verse 11, that God looked at two children in the womb, Jacob and Esau. They hadn't done any good or evil. And God decided to save one and not the other. Romans 9 and verse 11, it says, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. God's election, God's choosing is not based on any good works you do or any bad works you do. Neither one. It's according to his mercy. We'll get into that a little later. Work is something that is or was done, what a person does or did, an act, deed, proceeding, business. So what is work? Anything you do. What's the Bible telling you? You are not saved by anything you do. And the reason is because you are a sinner. You are defiled. You are filthy before God. And any good thing that you can do, being a defiled, filthy sinner, is not good in the eyes of God. It's not going to cut it. Salvation is not by our alleged good works. It says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's actually Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, not by our works. As I just mentioned, all of our works are as filthy rags before God. Look at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Here's the reason why your good works are not going to get you anywhere with God. Isaiah 64, 6, it says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as the leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our righteousnesses, the good things you do, not the bad things, but the good things you do, are as filthy rags to God. I've been told that this means a menstrual cloth. You can imagine how disgusting that is to God. Try to hand that to God and say, give me eternal life for this. I don't think he would accept that deal. Just think about filthy rags in a garage, just covered in grease, covered in oil. What are they good for? You're certainly not going to be able to wipe your hands off with them. They're good to maybe to burn. That's about what your good works are good for. God will burn them up and burn you up. Just think about it. If you were going to give a beautiful gift, like say you're going to give a nice, beautiful necklace to the king or the queen, and you go to him, but you've been in the horse pasture before you got there, and your hands are covered in horse manure, and then you take this nice necklace with your hands covered in horse manure, and you go to hand it to the king. And the king says, this thing's covered in crap. What am I going to do with this? I don't want this thing. It's disgusting. I mean, the thing in and of itself is good, right? But it's covered in crap. Your good works are covered in crap, to put it bluntly. God's not interested in them because they're defiled along with you. You can't be saved by keeping the law. You might think, well, okay, so I can't be saved by good works, but I'm just going to go through the Bible. I'm going to find everything that God tells me to do, and I'm going to do every single one of them. I'm not going to miss one. And you're not going to be saved that way either. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 16. Even if you could, which you can't, keep every law, you're still not going to be saved because you still have a dead spiritual principle in you that needs to be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, we're told. Galatians 2 and verse 16. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that's by doing everything that God says, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, if you say, well, I think I could be justified by the works of the law, you just made God a liar again, you just sinned again, you're just digging yourself deeper. You cannot be justified by the works of the law. It's not possible. Why is that? Well, one reason is because the law is the knowledge of sin. It tells us that in Romans 3 and verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here's a law that tells you that you're a sinner. So you're going to take and try to keep a law which lets you know how bad of a sinner you are, and you're going to say, well, I'm going to keep this law which tells me how bad of a sinner I am to get to be made righteous. That's not going to work. All that law is going to continually tell you is that you just broke it. You just broke it. You can't do it. You're going to be condemned. That's what that law is telling you. The law does condemn us. If you miss even one point of it, look in Galatians 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. Running out of options here. Well, I'm going to try good works, so that's not going to work. Okay, I'm going to keep all God's laws. That's not going to work either. I got some other ideas for you too. Shoot them down next. Galatians 3 and verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Well, that's not going to work out too well, apparently. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The problem is you have to keep every single one of them. You can't slip up even one time. Even if Adam would have lived the rest of his life in sinless innocence, God would have still said, you ate of that tree. I know you did everything else I told you to do and you were a good boy the rest of your life. You ate of that tree. You're a sinner. You got to keep them all. And if we don't continue in all things, we're cursed. If you keep the whole law and slip up just one time, you're guilty of all in God's eyes. You say, well, that's not fair. All right, well, you just made God a liar again. There, you just added another sin to your list. James 2 and verse 10. This is how God sees it. James 2 and verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Like I said with Adam, he could have kept everything else that God told him to do. God just considers him a sinner. Wouldn't have mattered if he would have murdered everybody that he met, if he would have committed adultery with every woman that he met, if he would have stolen everything that he found. It wouldn't matter what else he did. God considers it the same whether he did all that stuff or he didn't do any of it. You've offended one point. And James goes on to say there in verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So it doesn't matter if you commit one sin and not another. God considers you a transgressor of the law, period. You think, well, okay, so I'm going to get saved. Maybe I'll just choose to be righteous. I'll choose God. I will choose to follow God. And God will look at my heart. He'll see my will. He'll see my desire to follow Him. And by my free will choice to choose God, certainly then He will honor that. And He'll save me because of my own free will. Look at Romans 9 and verse 16. Romans 9 and verse 16. When Paul talks about election here, he's referring to election. He says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not of your will, and it's not of running. It's not your what you do or what you think, what you decide on, or anything like that. Not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. So your works or your will is not going to cut it with God. And furthermore, you're not going to will to follow God anyway, because when you're dead in your trespasses and sins, the gospel's foolishness to you, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to you, you can't hear or understand anyway, so you wouldn't do it anyway. Now, only Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for sin, can save you. You see, knowing that men would ruin themselves in sin before the foundation of the world, God decided to save a portion of them by choosing them and giving them to Jesus Christ to make them holy. So God looks down from the very beginning of time, and he sees what's going to happen. He sees that Adam's going to sin, and that when Adam sins, he's going to plunge all of his posterity into sin and death. And God, seeing that, says, well, one of two things is going to happen here. Either they're all going to go to hell because they're all sinners and they all deserve it, or I'm going to have to make atonement for that sin somehow and then bring some of those people to heaven with me by putting away their sins. And the way that the Lord chose to do that was to send his own self, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, to be made flesh and to die in their place. He chose them in him, in the Word made flesh, in Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chose us, his elect, he's talking about, he chose his elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. Caleb, turn around. Pay attention. Chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. They weren't holy when he chose them. He chose them to make them holy. Chose them in Christ. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God, as it were, went to an adoption agency of the devil, and he chose out some that he wanted to be his children. He gave them to Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ would make them holy and make them his children. Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh, came to save his people from their sins. He came to earth with a specific mission to save a specific people. Look at John 1, 1 through 14. This is that second person of the Trinity that I was mentioning a second ago. God is made up of three persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, we're told in 1 John 5, 7. Well, the second person, the Word, came to earth about 2,000 years ago and was made flesh. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the second person of the Trinity, God himself, became a man. He became flesh. He was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. And he came and he lived a sinless life. But he came, before I get into that, he came to, with a specific mission, to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1 and verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It was a guaranteed thing. He shall save, not he might save or could save or will try to save. He shall save his people. Those are the ones that God chose in him before the foundation of the world. He would save his people from their sins. That's what he would do. He did this by never sinning himself and by being made sin for them, that is his people, so that they might be made righteous. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, we're told that Jesus Christ never sinned. He was the only innocent person that ever lived. 1 Peter 2, 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 John 3 that in him is no sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Jesus didn't have sin, and because of that, he could make his children, his elect, righteous. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So because Jesus didn't have sin, he could die for somebody else's sin. If he would have had his own sin, he couldn't die for somebody else's sin. I couldn't die for any of your sins because I have my own sin to die for. But Jesus, in that he didn't have any sin, he could die for the sins of other people. He died as a substitute for them. He was the whipping boy. You remember you've heard the story of the whipping boy, where a king would have a son, and if the son did something that was worthy of a spanking, of a beating, then he would bring out the whipping boy, and the whipping boy would get the whipping for the king's son. And the idea would be the king's son would see the boy get the whipping, and he'd feel bad, and then he would decide that he's not going to, you know, do whatever the transgression was the next time. Jesus was the whipping boy. He was whipped for our sins, for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, we're told in Isaiah 53. All the law-keeping in the world could not do what God sending his own son for us did. Look at Romans 8 and verse 3. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The law could never do it. Remember, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What that law couldn't do, because it was weak through human flesh. The law was good and holy and just, we're told, but the problem was with us. The problem was with people that couldn't keep it. But God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that condemns sin in the flesh. Not any keeping of the law on our part. He took the curse that they deserved by being made a curse for them. Look in Galatians 3 and verse 13. So remember what it said there in Galatians 3:10, that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. So we're under a curse for not continuing in all of God's laws. So Jesus comes and he becomes a curse for us. So if he takes the curse that was ours, we're no longer cursed anymore. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The law said that the person that hangs on a tree is cursed. Jesus comes, lives a sinless life, they hang him on a tree, they crucify him, he is made a curse, and therefore he takes the curse of the law, which was ours, for not keeping the law. Substitutionary atonement. He made peace between them, that is, his elect, and God, by dying on the cross. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He made peace through the cross. You think about a bloody person hanging up there on that cross, the most awful torment that you can think of, and that made peace between we and God, between God's elect and between him. Because we, his elect, had sinned against him, and we were at enmity, we were enemies with him. And he had to make peace between us. We weren't able to make the peace. The only thing that we deserved was death. That would have made peace. God could have made peace in that way, sent us all to hell. That makes peace. God's wrath is appeased, but we're not in a very peaceful situation at that point. But when Jesus took it for us, and he died on the cross, he made peace between us and God, in that God's at peace with us, and we're at peace with him. And Jesus took that infinite punishment on those several hours on the cross. And he could take infinite punishment because he's God. He can infinitely suffer because he's an infinite being. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, it says in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. When he entered into heaven, after he was died on the cross, buried for 3 days and risen again, and then ascended up into heaven, when he entered into the holy place, he entered in having obtained eternal redemption for us. It was a done, accomplished fact. It says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that he did it all by himself. It says, speaking of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He did it all by himself. There's a prophecy back then in the Old Testament when it says the Lord looked around for any to help. He didn't find any. Therefore, he says, mine own arm wrought salvation. He did it by himself. Nothing you or I could do can affect it in any way, can't add to it, and can't take away from it. He purged our sins all by himself. He gave eternal life to all that the Father had given him to save. Look at John 17 and verse 2. Jesus, or the Lord God gave Jesus a mission when he came to this earth. He gave him a specific people. He said, I want you to go down there. I want you to live a sinless life. I want you to die for their sins. And I want you to redeem those people. And Jesus did it. And he didn't miss or lose a single person. He saved every single person that God sent him to save. John 17 and verse 2, it says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He did it. John 10 and verse 28, when he did it, he gave his people eternal life that can never be lost. John 10 and verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So here's the question now. How do you know whether or not you're one of the elect for whom Christ died? I just told you how God saved his people, how he saved his elect by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But how do you know whether you're one of them or not? Well, do you believe what you just heard? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it's because you are born of God. It says in 1 John 5 and verse 1, it says that very thing. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat him, loveth him also that is begotten of him. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it's because you are born of God. It's not something that is yet going to happen in the future. If you believe the gospel that you just heard, it's because you already are born of God. You don't need to do anything to get to be born of God. You already are. Because your response to the gospel demonstrates that. If you believe on God the Father, you believe on Jesus whom he hath sent, then you have eternal life, and you shall never perish. Look at John 5 and verse 24. It says in John 5, 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you believe on Jesus' word, it's because you already have eternal life and you shall not come into condemnation, but you are passed. That's the present perfect tense. That means that you were passed from death into life before you ever heard this sermon. And the reason why you believe the word of God that you just heard is because you were passed from death into life. It's because God has saved you. The Apostle Paul, in the sermon that we began looking at in Acts 13, in verse 39, he sums up his sermon. Remember the sermon where he said that it was to them that fear God, and we started out talking about whether or not you fear God? He says to the people whom he's preaching to who feared God, he says, and by him, that is by Jesus Christ, verse 39, Acts 13, 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. All, if you believe, you are justified. There's nothing you need to do. It's already done. You already are. So now what do you do? Okay, oh great, I have eternal life. Wonderful, I'm a child of the living God. I'm going to heaven. All right, whew, good, now I can go out and do whatever I want, right? Wrong. What do you do now? You repent of your sins. You be baptized. Be added to the church where you can worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth for the rest of your life and continue to learn of him. Look in Acts 2. 37 through 38. This is what you do when you hear the gospel and you believe it and you realize that you are one of the ones that Christ died for and that he saved you from your sins. Here's what you do. Commit the rest of your life to him through baptism. Acts 2, 37 through 38. says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" They just heard the gospel and they're pricked. They feel conviction. They want to know, what do we do? "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to all, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." That is the proper response to the gospel once you believe it. Repent, be baptized, be added unto the Lord Jesus Christ's church, and worship him in spirit and in truth the rest of your days. Look at John 4, 23 through 24. John 4, 23 through 24. Jesus said to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That's what we do. We worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. If you want to follow God, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not an option. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And I'll end with what Paul ended with, when he said, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Thank you.